Well, the end of the week has come quickly for me. It's hard to believe it's Friday night. Every meeting week or VBS, it goes like that. Whether I'm speaking or sitting listening, no sooner do they begin, they're wrapping up. I thoroughly have enjoyed myself. And you brethren have done well to listen well, to be enthusiastic and eager in learning together. You know, you guys deserve some stickers too, you know, just like the kids' classes. But when I looked online to find you some, all I could find, along the theme, you know, you try to stick with the theme, all they had were side-by-side refrigerator magnets. Tonight's theme and study is the most thrilling of all the topics. Last evening, I called it the most serious, and you didn't hear a funny crack from me at all. It just doesn't fit, and I'm not in the mood when talking about Jesus wrestling in the garden and realizing he really did not want to go through with it at that moment. And that's how he was praying it. And that says something huge about him, about his humanity. That says something huge that he went ahead and did submit his will, found the way to submit his will to the Father's will. And even though I talked about various ways that he did that and that we need to do that, I left out a key word. I referred to the concept when I said he was praying there in the garden with the needs of others before his own. Or obviously he would not have gone through with it. The needs of others before his own needs. In one word, what is that? In one word, what's that doing? What action is that? Yeah, that's a big one. How about just a four-letter word? Love. Right. That's what held him through the garden. It was love that made him resolve in coming out of that. Now he also sensed the Father's help. He discerned the Father's answer to him praying that three times. An angel comes and ministers to him. All of that was help in him resolving. Let's face this thing. He got up. He told the disciples, get up. Let us arise and be going. So he was resolved. But a key element was love. And that has to be in our life likewise. That has to be the root foundation of all of our actions also. Love for God first, the greatest commandment, and the second like it. Loving our neighbor as ourself. And a new commandment, Jesus later adds, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Account of the resurrection are the most basic. And it's amazing. Luke adds an entirely new significant matter, and John another significant matter. And it's great. So we have all four of those accounts on purpose. And they really give us that full scene. In Matthew 28, we can read these first verses starting in through verse 10. And I might ask this to set the stage. Why are these women coming back? They're on the first day of the week. Why are they coming to the tomb on the first day of the week? Were they wanting to be the first ones to catch a glimpse of Jesus when he came out? Were they hoping to, once again, greet him the first at his resurrection? You know why they're there? They're there to finish the job of embalming him that they just hastily had to do on the day of preparation, on a Friday evening. The Sabbath is about to begin. You can't work. So they would hastily, like, wrap the body. But they're coming back now with the spices and the embalming ointments. They came back to finish the job. Because he's staying dead in their thinking. They're coming back to serve, all right. But they're not expecting resurrection. Verse 1, now after the Sabbath, it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Again, the other accounts will say they're bringing spices and those embalming items. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his garments as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. For I know who you are looking for, Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see you." You know, we're glad to have the other accounts because this is so brief and just to the points, to the most basic and important points, that we're left at every one of them saying, "Tell me more. Wait a minute. Then what did Jesus do? What did they do? Wait." And we're thankful for these other accounts. But considering the resurrection just itself, I want you to see the necessity for it, why it was needed in this plan of God. The resurrection was integral. It is necessarily tied. You couldn't even have a sacrificial death, even a death for that purpose, a death to save all men. Even that would not have worked by itself. And Jesus staying dead is what I'm saying. And the scriptures are what are going to be bearing this out. It has to be death followed by resurrection. Now, of course, it was also prophesied, but that's not the why it has to. Prophecy is just about what God knows. It's just what he knows about the future with his foreknowledge. It's not what determines how things actually come about. Well, because it's written in the Old Testament, you see, so it kind of automatically just happens. No, prophecy is just about God's great foreknowledge. And that's what helps you believe the Bible and believe the Word of God. God, you are that great. You knew this would happen. You said it ahead of time. Again, his knowing it would happen did not make it happen. Those are due to other factors. So prophecy is just that. It's a miraculous foretelling. A miraculous foretelling of what will take place. But this necessity is due to the principles of God. You see, the death of Jesus was vicarious suffering. That means you suffer for someone else's behalf, not your own. You're not suffering because you deserve it. He's doing it in order to pay the penalty of sin for all others. So what I'm trying to help you to separate is his actual pain, agony, and then moment of dying, and it's fully dead, and that's all that's needed to be the atonement for sin. But staying dead is not what was required, and staying dead would not have fit. I'm basing this on the statement in Acts chapter 2. Be turning there, Acts 2 and verse 24. Even though it's easy to like just read this in passing, and yet it says so much. So this man, verse 23, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You Jews, by the hand of Romans, is what he's referring to, and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Whether or not we understand why, you can understand the wording. The wording says it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Now, I think we can begin to understand why also. But that brief statement, don't just read through it like I have before. That's saying, wait a minute. He could not have remained dead. It's impossible, is what this statement is saying just very briefly, for him to be held in the power of death. And a lot of that lies in the fact that he was the God-man. And so you're not going to keep God in the power of death either. Furthermore, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 tells us that by dying, Jesus rendered powerless, or even destroyed, a translation says, through death, Hebrews 2 and verse 14. That this is why he took on flesh and blood, so he could die. He took on flesh and blood that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Through death, he destroyed him who has the power of death. Now, how appropriate would that be to somehow for you to, you're to grasp, he destroyed death, yet he himself is conquered by it eternally. He has to stay dead. No one could believe he's destroyed death if death continues to hold him. So it was impossible for him to be held in its power. All the agony leading up to death and the death itself is what sufficed for salvation and for the atonement for sin. And now he must arise because of who he is. He's sinless. He did not deserve to die. It's impossible to be held in its power. What a great truth that is stating about him. And Romans 4 is saying something about its necessity. To put it this way, his resurrection was demanded to complete the work of salvation. Romans 4 says, he was delivered up, referring to being crucified, delivered up because of our transgressions. And that part we readily grasp. What about this? And was raised up because of our justification. He was delivered up on the cross in order to meet the needs of our transgressions. We readily grasp that. What about this? He had to be raised in order for us to be justified. Well, that's what it's declaring. Once again, whether we get to the bottom of it or not. But I think we can. It's a way of saying that had he stayed dead, that death was no different than any other men who die and stay dead. And so to show that it was different, at least for that, to show that all men could relate to and understand, yes, this death is different. It can meet our transgressions. He arises. And that gives even full meaning and power to his death. Raised up because of our justification. Jesus' raising was vindication of his words and claims. That's why it's so significant. He made a lot of claims, and in those claims, he also said, I'm going to die. That was something he predicted ahead of time. And he talked about it being a violent death. It's not just a natural death. His prediction of his death also was a sign. He knew it would be that kind of a death. And so after it happens, it was supposed to bring about faith. Even if you didn't believe him during his life, after his death and resurrection, you have to believe. He predicted death by crucifixion and by not the scoundrels, you know, Jewish hoodlums. Jewish hoodlums around Jerusalem finally said, hey, we've had enough of this good guy. He's teaching good morals. We don't like to hear it. Let's devise a way to ambush him and kill him. In fact, if he were even killed by hoodlums, it would not have been crucifixion. That takes the Romans. That requires the Romans' permission, consent. And they offered their soldiers to do that. So even the prediction, the very prediction of his death was miraculous. And that he says it's going to be by our most religious leaders. Who would have thought that with such a good man, doing only good, all the healing that he was accomplishing, even his teaching, you could tell, even if it exposed you and it sounded different, you knew it was only good. They marveled at the authority of his teaching. And so again, he knew that very form of death he would be meeting and predicted it. He also predicts that he would be resurrected. And it evidently fell on not deaf ears, that's an expression, but his disciples, it's like it passed through one ear and out the other. It just did not meet their concept of what the Messiah should be like and what would happen to him. And so it's like they didn't even hear it. He's going to be put to death and raised in 3 days. And my point in all of this is to say, had Jesus not been raised from the dead, none of his claims could be believed, because this one would have not come true. And then this is amazing. So we started reading in Matthew chapter 28, but had we started in just the passage before, or the paragraph before, and let's do that now, you see that they, the Jewish leaders, had heard of Jesus' prediction of coming back alive. And so they planned to actually prevent some kind of rumor to that end. And they go to Pilate, verse 63. Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. The first deception was bad enough. He's claiming to be our Messiah, even claiming to be the Son of God. That's why we're putting him to death for blasphemy. But this second one, would it be even worse to claim a miraculous resurrection? Pilate said, you have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Well, yeah, what they're calling a deceiver, he had predicted this. First, he had done it in like parable form, even what you might even call a riddle. Look back in John 2, early in his career, he cleanses the temple, evidently twice when you put all the accounts together. One very early that John tells you about, and then another toward the end, right before, you know, that last week, during the last week leading up to his crucifixion. But here, early in his career, he had driven them out, take these things away, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the Jewish leaders said, what sign do you show us to demonstrate you've got the authority to do this? To do what you just did. So what sign do you produce? He gives them a sign. It's not the kind of sign they were asking for. A miracle right before their eyes. But it was a sign nonetheless, because it's a prediction of what will take place. And that can only be miraculous for you to know that that can happen. And that's when he said, and notice the connection with the temple he had just cleansed, just driven those animals out and the merchandisers. Notice the connection. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There's your sign. Wait, that doesn't tell us anything right now. That's right. It's like, wait and see. Mark my word. And it's going to come true just like this. I like John's remark, and catch it, that it is John's note in his gospel when he says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus didn't state that to his people, to those people. But I mean, you know, destroy this temple. Now I'm talking about my body. He doesn't tell them that. These are scoffers. They need to think if they're going to understand, like any of his parables. They needed to think and even ask him questions to get to the truth. He doesn't give that to them. But John, writing about this, well, years later, and after he himself had come to believe the resurrection, he says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Scriptures had prophesied his resurrection, including after 3 days. Scripture had. But it wasn't until after he raised, they believed his word about it. The scoffers, well, turn now and look how they used this statement of his. I'm sorry. I'm referring to that in just a moment. So, Matthew 26 is what I'm saying. Look at Matthew 26. They turn this great prediction of his, this riddle, they turn it into an accusation. In 26 and verse 61, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Is that what Jesus said? Did he say, I am able to destroy it? Or even in another wording, I will destroy it and then I will rebuild it in 3 days? Jesus didn't say that. He actually said, destroy this temple. That means you do it. You do it and I will raise it in 3 days. They turn it around to, he said he would do it. And that he would do it to this physical temple. He did not. You know, isn't this interesting? There in verse 61, this is the best they could get on Jesus. verse 59 says, the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against him in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they couldn't find anything against him. Finally, two came forward, and this is the best they could do. And they totally twisted Jesus' words. He said he could destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. You know, it's beside the point, but that happens to be true. He could do that, and we know. But that's not what he said. And they're turning that into an accusation. And what is amazing is, this is not grounds for criminal prosecution and crucifixion. At most, you know what it is? When someone says something like they claimed he said, I can destroy this temple. You know what that's grounds for? Committing him to an insane asylum. Really, that's all you would do. This guy is totally off. At most, you would just say, no one pay him any attention. He says crazy things like this. But isn't it amazing? Instead of just that, which should have been the right response, that is a lunatic. Someone making claims like that, that can't be verified or even can't be followed up on. But instead, they're going to crucify someone. And that just shows you their hatred of Jesus, their intent on putting him to death for anything they can come up with. Then, the next chapter, while he's actually hanging on the cross, they use the same words, misquoted, verse 40, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You can do that to the temple. You could easily come down off the cross. And once again, the irony is, the scary irony is, he would destroy the temple in the destruction of Jerusalem that he predicted in Matthew 24. And he described it as, that's judgment. He described it as his coming. I'm coming in that event. That was a coming in judgment against them. Isn't that amazing? But no, he didn't physically destroy the temple right then while on earth. And that's not what he was even referring to back in John chapter 2. You destroy this temple. Destroy this temple, and I will, in 3 days, rebuild it. Then he gave them, in another prediction, and it wasn't the form they were looking for, he gives them a sign, and he calls it the sign of Jonah. Remember this? This is also in Matthew chapter 12. So they demand a sign. And what's amazing is Jesus has been working all kinds of signs up to that point. In fact, even the greatest thing, one of the greatest things up to the point, driving out demons. Who has that kind of power greater than Satan that can do that? And that should have convinced them. And yet all they can do is say, you're doing it by Satan's power. And so they're demanding that kind of sign, verse 40. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that tells you that God had planned even the story of Jonah and his life and the way it happened in his life. God had planned that as a foreshadowing of Jesus. And again, you'd be listening to that and you hear it and you say, yeah, I know about Jonah. I remember that story well. And Jesus says, I know Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They didn't get it. They don't know what he's talking about, but they would remember later, you know, he said the sign of Jonah. He said it would be just like what happened to Jonah. Wow. Then, in plain and direct and explicit words that you couldn't miss, and they still did, Jesus says, look at chapter 16, it's when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. It's when what's really going on is Jesus takes his disciples apart. They go to a way remote place. It's called Caesarea Philippi, way up north, out of the Jews' normal territory. It's a different Caesarea than down on the coast. So he has them apart and he asks, who do men say that I am? And then who do you say? This is getting near the end of his work. Do his disciples get it? Have they been listening? Have they been receiving? Do they know who he is? They should be. And he asks. And Peter confesses. So at this crucial junction, that's why it says in verse 21, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must, and it's kind of like, what don't you understand here? Number one, go to Jerusalem. Number two, suffer many things, specifically from the leaders, elders, chief priests, and scribes. Number three, be killed. Number four, be raised up on the third day. What's the mystery or the parable there? What's the figure of speech? Nothing. Just very plain. In fact, plain enough for Peter to say, no way, Lord. I understand you're saying you're going to be killed. No way. No way will that happen. God forbid that. And by the way, Peter doing that was another temptation to Jesus not to do that. Like we studied last evening, that was Jesus' most vulnerable area. He lets us know that. Let this cup pass. If possible, let it pass. And now here's Peter not only suggesting it, but saying, I won't let it happen. And there's a piece of Jesus that would like that, would like to let Peter help stop it. Jesus senses the temptation that Peter is setting forth and says, get behind me, Satan. The very same word, that get is the same word back in Matthew and Luke 4 when Jesus said in the wilderness at the very end, the King James says, be gone. Be gone, Satan. Well, that's the very same term here, just adding behind with it. It is both be gone, behind me, Satan. It's significant because it's the same kind of temptation happening again. It's just Satan using Peter this time. Satan working through Peter to say, Jesus, maybe we can not have to have you die. He began to show from that time on, Matthew chapter 17, you know, very soon thereafter, he's going to repeat that. Verse 9, he'll say, tell the vision to no one. They've been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah were actually discussing with Jesus his exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus' departure, some translations simply say it's the word his exodus. Very significant. But it would be through death that Jesus would be leaving. That's what they were talking about. So he says, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And the disciples, their heads are still spinning. What? I mean, we were just seeing Moses and Elijah and you appearing gloriously. They're talking about your dying or leaving. And now you're saying, until he's risen from the dead. They're trying to grapple with that. But Jesus is referring to it. I'm going to rise. And he'll say in verse 22. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. You would expected all the disciples to have met up Sunday morning on the first day of the week outside the tomb. Hey, we've got to meet up here because Jesus said he's going to be raised on the third day. He said it over and over. And here we come again in chapter 20, verse 19. Behold, and here it is like the very last week beginning. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify, and on the third day he will be raised up. Peter at least understood Jesus saying, I'm going to be killed. And Peter says, no way, Lord. And I'll even go to the death, you know, defending you. He understood the killing. Why not? Every time, very plainly, third day, raised up. And like I suggested, they should have just had a meet up there. Hey, we're so saddened that he was killed. But he also said, raise the third day. We're ready for it. And they didn't get it at all. This vindicates Jesus. And did you notice what that angel then said, as we read in our opening remarks, reading this first paragraph from Matthew 27, you caught what the angel said to the two women. He is not here,
for he has risen just as he said. And it takes that sometimes for us to finally get it, doesn't it? God says it. He says it in his word. He may say it more than once in his word. But since it doesn't fit our way of thinking already, our way of how we've heard it taught or even done, practiced, or how I always thought about it, or, you know, things have to make sense to me before I accept them. Even things that I just read very plainly, but, you know, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't, my sense of what it ought to be like. And so we just don't get it. That's sad. And it took this, just as he said. And then the women could, you know, say, okay, come and see the place where he was lying. In Luke's account, look at this, in Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke, look at Luke's great addition to the great story. And what you could really spend more time with in the theme of our VBS this week would be Luke 22, side by side with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. There they were, literally side by side with him and did not know it. And the main reason they didn't know it, because they were not expecting it. So read this with me. They are all downcast as they are walking, and they are talking, you know, the two disciples talking together. I'm glad that this is on their minds and their first interest. It does say in verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Something about his resurrection body could take a different, perhaps, form or appearance. But the main thing was, when Jesus rebukes them momentarily, their minds were closed to the possibility of his resurrection. So Jesus, in his clever way, wise, clever way, he's bringing this out of them. What are these words that you're exchanging with one another while you're walking? And they stood still looking sad. And one of them, Cleopas, answered, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days? I like that. They're saying, this is sensational. What's happened? This isn't some small quiet thing that occurred and now everyone's over it. Are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on? Jesus said again, naively, what things? He's bringing it out. And look what they bring out. They bring out all the pieces they need to believe. They don't leave anything out that they need to actually have believed it. So Jesus is bringing it out. What things? Well, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. Here's also verse 22. But also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as exactly as the women also said, but him they did not see. And you want to say, what don't you get? Why aren't you believing? By the way, were these women known to be liars? You knew these two Marys, Mary Magdalene, another Mary, a Salome it mentions. Really? They've shown themselves distrustful through that period of traveling with Jesus and you guys? Really? Yeah, they said this and that an angel actually appeared and told them this. And you can't believe that? Wow. And then some of your own men then, so if you can't trust the women, so your fellow men went and found the tomb empty. What's your problem? I mean, did some of you scheme to steal the body and didn't let the others in on it or something? Why do you think they found it empty? It was guarded by armed guards. They had all the information and facts they needed to believe. And that's why Jesus says, after they finished speaking, Jesus said in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. But notice, he still didn't say, I'm Jesus. He's explaining like in the third person. Moses said the Messiah had to do this. Moses said the Christ would have to do this. They still don't get it, remember? Until later that evening, until he, at supper time, takes bread and blesses it, prays thanks over it, and breaks it, and began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Then they believed, then they said later, we recognized him by the breaking of the bread. But even while he's explaining the scriptures, they don't get it. It's Jesus. And once again, it's easy to be hard on the disciples. Be just as hard on ourselves for our slowness of heart to receive God's truths and to believe and to act in a life of faith this way in conviction. Here are significances of the resurrection. Romans 1 tells us it was the proof supreme of his deity. Romans 1 brings up both parts of his nature. It says he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Seed of David according to the flesh. But was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, which I simply believe means according to the Holy Spirit. That it was through the Spirit, another passage will tell us, that the Father raised Jesus. This declared him to be what he was also claiming throughout his lifetime. In Acts 17, in Paul's preaching to pagans, not to Jewish people that know the great God, to the pagans of Athens, he uses the resurrection of Jesus as the proof above all others that God gives and holds all men accountable based on, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, notice a man, a reference to Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's a huge statement. That's proof to all men. And all men were not at the tomb to see the angel roll the stone away. Okay, now I believe. To see Jesus come out. Okay, now I can believe. Not all men were at the tomb. Not all men were yet alive for that matter. All men of all time are held accountable to be able to believe in, I'll call it, the truth of Christianity because of the resurrection. You better look into it if you don't believe. You better take it seriously and look at the accounts of it because you will answer for it in the judgment. Having furnished proof to all men by raising them from the dead. It's part of that core gospel that Paul summed up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That he died for our sins according to Scripture and was buried according to Scripture and was raised the third day according to Scripture. Paul mentions in each one of those. And appeared. It's not just his death, burial, resurrection. We sometimes sum up. And his appearances are an integral part. They are the proof that God has granted us that the resurrection actually happened and that he appeared. And the things that start to, the matter that starts to get personal to us, Jesus is the guarantee of our own resurrection. He's called the first fruits of them that are asleep. And it's based on his resurrection, Peter tells us, that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not a dead hope. It's a hope to live forever. And it says it's through the resurrection of Jesus that we have that hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I do want us to look at this just briefly as we sum up. 'But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep.' You don't have to be a gardener or a farmer to have learned from the Bible that first fruits are used as a promise. They're the promise of latter fruits coming on. That's why, by the way, you are to offer up first fruits to God. Not only because they're like the tenderest and juiciest and, you know, the ones you've waited for and, oh, I'd love to eat them myself, but I'm going to give them to God. Not just because they're the best. not even primarily because they're the best, but primarily because you're giving up what's at hand and you're trusting God to bring on the rest. First fruits always have a reference to latter fruits or the full end of something. And that's what Jesus is with the resurrection. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And then this, brethren, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the Apostle Paul states, is the power God is trying to use to work in us. It doesn't take the same form. It doesn't take the form of miracles. It doesn't take the form of if we happen to get killed, you know, or even in his service, God will raise us back up and we just go back on working. It doesn't take that form that it did in Jesus. But read this with me in Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is, here's the one, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He says the power that is at work in you, or will, if you'll trust that, this work, it's in accordance with the same strength of his might that raised Jesus from the dead. And I believe that's then what Paul refers to when he says, I've given up all things so that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. He's not just talking about being raised one day. He'll get to that later. In that verse, he wants to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I want to live by that same power of the resurrection of Jesus is what he says. I want to live that. I can handle all the suffering. I can take all of the hardship and hard work. I want to know that power. And he said plainly, it's at work in us who believe. Thank you, good brethren, for considering the empty tomb and what it says in our faith.